We're continuing in our series in John's Revelation. We come this morning to Revelation chapter 15. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. Chapter 15 references the Song of Moses, and we're going to look at a part of the Song of Moses. For those of you who might be tempted to roll your eyes sometimes and wonder why we're singing all 18 verses of any particular hymn, you can rest assured that the children of Israel probably thought the same when they looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're not going to read all of the Song of Moses, but we will read the first few verses of it. So if you place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 15, open them to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in honor of this portion of God's Word, please stand. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 30, hear God's Word. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, please turn to Revelation 15 and continuing in the reading of God's Word. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Almighty God, we again come to this amazing, awe-inspiring vision. Your word writ in letters of fire and symbols. Would you open our eyes and help us to behold rightly, to be changed and conformed unto the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, children, and maybe some of you adults, how many of you have seen the movie The Incredibles? You know that movie? So, The Incredibles, our society has become uncomfortable with the idea of superheroes. In fact, there's a court case in which a guy was jumping from a building to commit suicide, and Superman or whatever the superhero was swooped down and snatched him out of the air. And the guy says, "You ruined my death." And he sues the superhero. And so the superheroes then are told to stop being superheroes. And Mr. Incredible takes a job in an insurance firm. It's a desk job. And he goes home every day from his desk job and he's discouraged. You know, this is not who he is. He's Mr. Incredible. Yet he's in this meaningless job. And he gets out of his car and he's so frustrated, he slams the car door, but because he's Mr. Incredible, it crumples part of the car. And so as he grabs hold of the roof and he dimples the roof as he's grabbing a hold of it, he looks back behind him and he sees this little kid on a tricycle, mouth wide open. And Mr. Incredible says, "What are you looking for?" And the kid says, "I don't know. Something amazing, I guess." John sees something amazing. John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." Because from the very first child's utterance of "that's not fair," there is this cry of the believer throughout church history and throughout our lives: "God, will you bring justice? Will you bring what is right? Will you set things to right? This is broken. This is unfair." John's initial audience is a group of seven churches in Asia Minor, living in the very shadow of the splendors of the Roman Empire, the idols and the temples, living in fear and in persecution, trying to maintain this walk of faith from enemies without, and as we've seen in those letters to the seven churches, including enemies from within. And trying to maintain this balance. And John lifting their eyes upwards and saying, "There's something cosmic going on here. There's something grand that God is doing." And in letters of fire, he plays out this vision of John's revelation. We began this particular portion when we saw what happened at the incarnation. The woman in great labor, striving and gives birth, and the serpent dragon sweeps immediately out of the sky to snatch up the child, and yet that child is caught away into heaven. And so then the dragon raises up his unholy trinity of the land beast and the sea beast that would seek to plant their name upon your forehead. And yet, the perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those who would have his name implanted upon their forehead, in fact, are standing firmly grounded in Mount Zion. And now in the face of all of this confusion and the daily life, the fear, the persecution, the illness, the disappointment and discouragement, John's people could very easily say it feels like it's always winter and never Christmas. John says, "Listen, there's something great and amazing for you to look at." And what is that great and amazing thing that he points them to? It's what's going on in heaven right now. And it's worship. That's the great and amazing thing. The heavenly worship. Now, as we'll see in a few moments, to the world, and maybe honestly to some of us here in this room right now, if you're wanting that encouragement and that you're coming into this Sabbath day just wrung out like a sponge. You're saying, I need more of God. I need spiritual healing. I need something. And I say to you, hey, worship. Kind of like to see something amazing, wouldn't you? Kind of like to see fire coming from heaven, maybe. I'd kind of like to feel the Holy Spirit just washing over me, causing me to see brand new things in a brand new way. I'd like an experience. There seems something so useless about worship, if we're honest. Certainly that's the world outside. The world outside, as we said at the beginning of the service, looks at what you and I are engaged in right now as at best useless and at worst socially irresponsible and dangerous. And somewhere on the spectrum between useless and dangerous is this thing that John says is great and amazing. I look and saw something great and amazing. To these weary saints, to these discouraged saints, persecuted and frightened, we turn our attention to the song of Moses and of the Lamb, this worship. I want to look first at the song of Moses, and then secondly, the song of the Lamb. And then thirdly, your assurance. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, and then your assurance. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 32, the key theme that unites the song is the theme of God's triumph over those who would oppress His people. That's exactly the historic context in which the Song of Moses comes to us. The children of Israel had just been delivered out of the land of Egypt. The great plagues, the mightiest army of its day comes after them. The Red Sea opens up, crashes in upon the Egyptians, and the Song of Moses celebrates this amazing, miraculous delivery from oppression. But we didn't read the very last bit of the Song of Moses. It is to be taught to the children of Israel and to their children thereafter. This was to be the common thread which unites their worship song through their existence. So where do they sing it? They sang it when the Philistines were coming and threatening them. They sang it under horrible kings who would oppress them. They sang it when the Syrians and the Assyrians were coming. They sang it when the Babylonians had carried them away into captivity. God has delivered. God has triumphed. Now, in their personal circumstances, the children of Israel, for the longest time, did not experience outwardly this victory that they expressed there when Moses first sang this song. And yet, that cry of faith, that cry of hope, remembering that, yes, God has done this thing. So that's why the prophet Jeremiah comes to a people who are wandering in sin and says, come on, guys. When else has a people cast off a living God for false idols? Turn their back from fountains of living waters. That promise of triumph over oppression, that promise of victory over that which is dark and ugly in the world and in your life, that promise of something great and amazing, is both a memory a hope and a confident grasping that this God who has done this is continuing to do this and will. It sustained Israel through this long history of oppression, slavery. They never did return to the land as free people. Even up through the days of Jesus Christ, it's still the Roman Empire who is oppressing them and has them under its subjugation. Until finally in AD 70, the Roman Empire wipes out the people of Israel and the great diaspora takes place. And yet still they sing this song of Moses. God has triumphed, and he has cast the rider and the horse into the sea. He has saved, and he will do so again. And here in the Revelation, it's not just the song of Moses. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, in the Greek translation of the first books of the New Testament, you know, you've got the two great Old Testament heroes, Moses and Joshua. Moses leads the people out of the land of Egypt. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, defeats the enemies, and gives them rest. So Moses and Joshua are these two great figures. Of course, in the Greek translation, it's not Joshua, it's Jesus. And that is why Jesus was named Jesus. Because he is the one who will save his people from their sin. And so you can imagine the Greek-speaking congregations that are familiar with the Septuagint. Familiar with that promise of Moses and of Jesus, Joshua, and now know who Jesus is and the Lamb. And they see in him that the victory over oppression takes a much more intense, personal, powerful form. It's the victory over the oppression of sin. Because all of the brokenness that is out there, and beloved, I don't need to tell you that there is. I don't need to tell you, look out your window and see man against man, woman against woman, children against parents, parents against children, brokenness and sin, disease within our own bodies. All of this broken, sinful brokenness. There is a Redeemer. There is one who has borne our ills. There is one upon the cross. This Lamb. This Lamb. Now, why the image of a Lamb? Because he's a sacrifice. Because he is the one who took that punishment that you and I deserve in its entirety, took it in its entirety, so that you and I can have that life and joy and confidence in the midst of the brokenness. This tiny and marginalized Christian in Asia Minor, in Sterling, Northern Virginia, engages here in the Song of Moses and of the Lamb in something that is transcendent, that is glorious, that lifts our eyes up and says, thank God that this that's going on around me is not the beginning and end of the story. Thank God that this is only the stage in which God's grand drama of history is being played out. Does it have meaning? Of course it has meaning. Is it the meaning? Absolutely not. And that's what worship does. This is the great and amazing thing that John points his hearers to. This is something that is great and amazing. These seven angels, we're going to be looking at them in coming weeks. These seven angels coming with the final judgment of God. These bowls. But in preparation for that, the people see the angels. The angels come forth as we worship. As we gather in worship. It is such a meaningless thing to worship in response to injustice, in response to brokenness. It is such a meaningless thing that some of the great economic philosophers of modern day have said that worship is opiates. You might as well be on heroin. That's the function of religion, isn't it? It's to dull you into thinking there's a great by and by so that the oppressive class can step in and continue to oppress you. And what you need to do is recognize that we are going to carve out justice here on this earth. We are going to create a society which is just. We're called to do that. And so in our pursuit of justice, we're going to recognize that this message here that John's giving is dangerous. It is an opiate. Because it tells you, hold on. God will bring things to right. That may make a lot of sense to some. But I would encourage you, look back over the past 100 years and see how that's worked out for people. Karl Marx's ideology has created a century of the greatest death and destruction and injustice that I think the world has ever seen. Because all of our attempts. So I was having a conversation yesterday and just kind of struck me for the first time. Communism is biblical. Thought I'd pause dramatically for that. My parenting is essentially the hallmark of communist philosophy. From me, according to my ability, to each individual child according to their need. I don't have to give the perfect amount of equitable distribution to each and every individual child. I'm going to pour the time and commitment into that child that that child needs right then and there. Now, the response of maybe some of my other children might be, Dad, that's not fair. You gave so-and-so this, and you didn't give me that. And my response is joyfully, boldly communistic. From me, according to my ability, to you, according to your need. But boy, when we spin that up into a social system, how does that work out? It's horrible. And beloved, any time you or I, and I'm speaking, I hope your ears are attuned to some of the conversations within the church today. Any time you and I try to spin this up, should I treat my brother, my sister, regardless of their skin color, as a brother, a sister in the Lord? Yes. But when I try to spin it up into some new avenue of social justice, into some new mandate for the church, in some new direction that we need to be moving in, I need to be proactive in assuaging the ills in society around me. Anytime we try to spin this up from the personal, beloved, each and every time it fails. Because the more you get spun up, the more complicated things get. And so we spin up the desire to see justice in our society and it produces the cancel culture. Where my greatest expression of my passion for justice means I can make you lose your job by calling you out on Twitter. And suddenly it becomes something sick, doesn't it? Opposed to that, you've got, thirdly and finally, your assurance. The Song of Moses is a song that God will conquer. The Song of the Lamb is the song that He's conquered not just external, but internal. He's conquered sin and death itself. And the more you and I get our eyes off of that, the more it just messes up. But we now come to what it is that you and I can take away from this. What you and I can take away from this vision of worship. And the first thing I want you to take away, and this applies not just to the cry of the child, that's not fair, but it does apply to our society around us. It's a real and valid cry. Don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. Our millennial particular generation, the millennials in particular, I think the 1960s and the movement of the 1960s, when they were looking for some real and genuine expression of community over against their parents' radical individualism, was a valid cry. But look at what it produced. Look at what it produced in our society. Anytime you spin it up, it gets complicated and messy and turns dark. But beloved, the young people in our society that are looking around at our society as it is and saying, this is not right, are correct. They are absolutely correct. And so don't just despise them. John doesn't. John doesn't say, no, it's all good. Roman Empire is in control, Pax Romana. John says, look up. He gives a better vision. Our human brokenness is not going to be solved by more broken people doing more broken things. And as much as you might place messianic aspirations on a person, a party, a system, it will fail. It is only as we look up and as we call others into this joy. The sickness, the injustice, this persecution, it is not right. And so John's revelation points us to this cosmic reality and to a radical call. A radical call not to get out there and protest and picket, not to get out there and cancel, not to get out there and do grand dramatic things. A radical call to worship, to be recentered. As I said, you know, communism works well in a family unit. Pretty badly in a grand society and economic structure. The same with these things that are being referred to in our culture today as unjust. The thing that you can do and the thing that I can do is, number one, don't be a part of the problem. I can commit myself. I can't commit myself to straightening you out. But I can commit myself to being sure that I'm not going to be a continuing part of the problem. But then secondly, I'm going to lift my eyes up and remind myself, be reminded by His word that the seven angels are coming with God's full and final wrath. That God will bring perfect justice. And I can call men and women to recognize the brokenness. Yes, this is a messed up world in which we live. But we sing the song of Moses. We sing the song of the Lamb. That little child is standing on the sidewalk saying, I'm looking for something amazing. I need something to tell me that this boring reality is not the end-all and be-all. And John says something amazing has come. God is going to bring perfect justice. And in worship, you and I are reminded, refreshed, refocused, and strengthened in that promise of the song of Moses, God conquering all his enemies, the song of the Lamb, sin and death itself is conquered.